Hey, good morning. I hope you're well. It's good to see you. I want to welcome those in the auditorium, those who are worshiping in the chapel or worshiping in the overflow or one of the campuses or worshiping online. I'm glad you are all here. And I just want to have a word of prayer, asking God to kind of center all of our hearts from wherever we are to focus on whatever word he might have for us. Just join me in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the time we have together here. And whether we are new to faith, whether we're exploring faith, or whether we've been with you a long time, we all come with the same need. We're all spiritually hungry. We're all seeking you to be more present in our lives at some level. And so we invite you to speak to us in a way that we can hear and understand. Hide me in your cross and let us leave here totally impressed, totally in awe with who you are. In your name, amen. Well, if you missed last week, that's probably why you're here. If you were here last week, why did you come back? I mean, because as you remember, man, this series starts right out of the gate and just kind of hits us right in the mouth. And we're doing a Dear Alive series. And the reason it's pretty big deal for us is this. It's we're using a body of material that is unique. So we have the Gospels in Scripture, and those are what Jesus did when he was walking the earth. You know, he healed people and he did teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, all that kind of stuff. But there's only three chapters we actually have that are the words of Jesus that happened after the resurrected Jesus ascended to the Father and now sits at the right hand of the Father. All the scripture we're studying in this series focus on those three chapters or those words. So what Jesus spoke about and what Jesus was concerned about after he was resurrected, ascended to the Father, and now sits at his right hand. So what topic or what would Jesus be most concerned about? What would he address in that state? We know what he talked about while he was on the planet walking earth, but what about when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he speaks to us, what would he say? And the simple reality is Jesus addressed how vitally important the Christian community is. In all three of those chapters, the topic he addressed was church matters. The way we would say it to this, it would be this way. The local church matters to God. And if the local church matters to God, it certainly should matter to us. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. Last week, we learned about the church at Sardis, and they had this reputation for being really active in the community and their food drives and all that kind of stuff, filled with programs, all kinds of stuff. But spiritually, they weren't thriving. In fact, they were actually dying spiritually. They had fallen more in love almost with being a good church than actually being in love with Jesus. And so Jesus had this very clear command for the church at Sardis, and it was this: wake up. You've fallen asleep and don't even know it. You're doing good things in the community, so we think we're a good church, but you've actually fallen asleep. And then Jesus offers this call to the church at Sardis that's so foundational. It's why we started with it, because it's going to repeat itself in all the other churches. We're going to hear something very familiar today. But here's what Jesus said to the church at Sardis. He said, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent." So John begins this discussion of the churches, I think, almost geographically. Let me explain. He's exiled on the island of Patmos in a Roman prison. And if you were to take the island of Patmos and kind of draw a line out across the ocean into the mainland, the first church you would come to would be Ephesus. And it makes this loop. Somebody told me I need to bring a map. So just tell a pastor he needs to bring a map, and he'll bring a map. I mean, I just don't bring it because I think y'all are going to like get mad at me. So I'm going to bring a map to you next week. I'll show you where it is next week. So, but he addresses this church at Ephesus because I think it's the closest one to him while he's on Patmos. So his mind just goes, well, let's talk about this one first, and Jesus gives him a vision for that church. Ephesus was set on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea, and it had these three major trade routes that intersected in Ephesus, and as a result, it had become very, very popular and profitable. And one of the things that dominated the skyline of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple to Diana, same thing. It was one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis was worshipped in a variety of ways. Many of them, we would say, would be very immoral, and you can look that up for yourself. So not only did the temple dominate the skyline in Ephesus, but it also sort of dominated the culture that was part of Ephesus. I would say that the city's culture would be kind of a combination of magic, religion, and superstition. And that's kind of how people were living. Paul went to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And while he was at Ephesus, he taught the gospel, which is basically this. Jesus, of course, had just done what Jesus did. And so Paul went to Ephesus and said, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, and he died for the sins of the world. This is good news. And he taught that while he was in Ephesus. The power of that message did some miraculous things in Ephesus while Paul was there. And as a result, people were being transformed. The whole culture was being transformed while Paul was there because of the power of the gospel message. Even those, some of the trading practices and the things that happened surrounding the temple of Artemis began to change. Here's how Acts 19 records it. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. So like, not just like people that were part of Ephesus, but like magicians and sorcerers would come forward and say, hey, here's what we've been doing or whatever. In fact, our Acts 19 goes a little bit further. This community is changing. And then the sorcerers and magicians, scripture says, they brought their scrolls and their like spells and all the kind and brought them forward and burned them publicly. So a whole culture based on magic superstition, you know, and now the leaders of that are burning these things publicly. And Acts includes this little detail. The value of those burned scrolls was somewhere around 50,000 drachma. Now, to put that in perspective, one drachma was equal to a day's wage for a person in Ephesus. And they're watching this whole thing burn right up. Well, you can imagine Paul's impact on the money. Well, that caused a riot in Ephesus. And you can read about that riot in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And that's why I started this discussion in Acts. Because what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, we're going to see it being addressed in the book of Revelation. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to them, keep watch, church at Ephesus, over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, people will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Now, before I unpack that a little bit, did you catch the perspective on the church there? Because it's sort of been hitting me in the head here lately. Paul calls church people to care, value the church. Why? Why should we value? Because the church wasn't free. The thing that we take for granted, the thing that we might even say is sort of optional for us, Paul is calling attention to it and saying, hey, that's not optional for people who believe. What we enjoy this day, what we participate in this day, only happened because of a great price, Paul says. Jesus bought this with his blood. And so Paul is saying any casual attitude toward the church is insulting to the price that was paid so the church could exist. I think in a post-COVID world, that is an incredibly apropos message, don't you? In other words, church is to be valued, esteemed, treasured, sought after. Why? Not because of what it does, not because of the pastor or the staff or the building, none of that, but because of what it cost Jesus to exist. So then Paul warns there's going to be this infiltration into the Ephesian church and amongst those people who claim the name of Jesus. And this is sometime around 50 AD when Paul is on this trip. And then you fast forward to about 95 AD when the book of Revelation is written, and we see the exact things Paul warned the church about happened, have come to fruition. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. This is a great start to a great letter. Jesus starts by praising this local church. You're a committed group of people. You work hard. You don't back down from challenges. You made it through COVID and we're still here. You got through an election cycle and we still play nice in the same sandbox. All those things are amazing. Twice Jesus mentions how the church has persevered. You've done it. You set your jaws. You got through it. In Tom's term, I would say this church is tough as nails. They're tough as nails. They're a strong church. He combines hard labor and troubling circumstances. And they've been attacked from within. We kind of know about that. And they've been attacked from without. And they had faced lies and false teachings. So someone said, hey, this is true. And they listened and held it up to the truth and said, actually, that's not true. And they chucked it so they could keep the truth. They had withstood the onslaught by forces within for more than 40 years, but there's a problem. They're tough as nails. They have survived. I'm not a survivor. They have existed, okay? They're there. They're strong, but there's a problem, and it's a very strong word. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Yeah. You are folks who are to be commended for your commitment to the truth. You are to be commended for being a tough group. You are to be commended for fulfilling the task. But, so apparently this task-oriented, tough-minded, truth-telling fellowship had forgotten to do all those incredible things with love. And that's a pretty big deal when it comes to God. That word forsaken means to stop doing or completely give up. You've stopped loving as I would love. You've given up on the power of my love to embrace something else. They were standing up for what they believed to be true, but were doing so without love. And that's a big deal. And the lesson for the church at Sardis is now given to the church at Ephesus, the one we discussed last week. The essence of a church is not its programs. The essence of a church is not its buildings. The essence of a church is not its reputation. The essence of a church is not its doctrinal purity, believing we're the only right kids on the block. The essence of the church, essence of a church is actually, is anybody being transformed spiritually in the mix? Is there still spiritual life happening there in individuals and in families and in teens and children and adults and marriages? You see, we cannot represent the one whose blood created the church if we don't have love. I realize that statement means absolutely nothing in our culture because love no longer means anything in our culture. And now we have entered the discussion. I wonder if Christians are even known anymore for having Christ-like love. Let me ask you this. Who do you know that you would say has Christ-like love? And you whip it through your brain, and hopefully you've landed on one or two names, and you feel good. You're like, oh, man, thank the Lord. I have found a name of a person that represents Christ-like love to me. My dear old grandmother, my dear old grandfather, whatever. They represent Christ-like love to me. I wish it was normal. I wish it wasn't such a reach for my tiny mind to find one or two people that I would say, that's Christ-like love. I wish it was normal for Christians to be known as holy and loving people. I wish when we said who has Christ-like love, we could look across the aisle. Well, they do, or they do. I wish that was normal. But I fear we've lost what love is, or at least we may be losing what Christ-like love is in our culture. See, Christian love in the modern church seems to now be defined in two extremes. That's why I say I don't know if we know what love is anymore. And we all live in the tension of these two extremes. You guys see if you agree with me. We're known for accepting all things, even things that run counter to Scripture. And we call that love. Oh, we want to be loving. What's that mean? Well, we accept everything. This is wonderful. It's divided the church right now. Or we're known for opposing anything and all things. Well, that sounds like fun. Must be sin. We oppose everything. And we tell people that are doing those things, we're not too fond of you either. In fact, we're so not fond of you, we're going to make picket signs and act a fool in front of the cameras just so Christians can get another black eye. And we call this love. Either side, it seems to center on acceptance. Accept everybody, except the small minority who can live as good as we do. On one end, we accept everything, even if it is sin. And we say it is because we love as Jesus loved. That's why we accept everything, because we love as Jesus loved. Well, respectfully, no, you don't. If that's your perspective on love, that's nothing like Jesus. I'm sorry. I wish we could twist it a little bit and make you feel better, but it's not true. That belief is a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' love that the church has bought into, and it's killing us. Accepting everything, friends, is not love. It doesn't even smell like love. It's not even close to what love is. What it is it's easy. And I would suggest to accept all things is actually one of the least loving things we could possibly do. Yeah, Tom's in a mood. That's why I took the offering first, people. You talk to any parent that has like the kids running around. You know. He's that parent, watch that parent. And some of you grandparents are like, yeah, that's exactly what my children are doing. That you did the same thing, just relax. So any parent that allows a child to kind of do anything they desire. Oh, mommy, I want to do this and go. You know, I want to drive the car. Okay, son, here's the keys. You know, you just say, well, you let a child do whatever. You say, that's not loving at all as a parent. You say, that's being dumb. You're being irresponsible and even abusive, I would say. Why? Because children shouldn't be making decisions that adults can make. They're not ready. Do you follow? Children shouldn't be allowed. Why? That's abusive. That's not love. That's forcing a child to make a decision for something they do not have the intellectual or emotional capacity to make a decision about. You would say, Tom, that's not loving if you just let your kids run rampant all over the place. You would say the parent is actually shirking their role of being loving to a child or any marriage. We have no rules in our marriage. Well, respectfully, you don't have a marriage. You're two single people living a fool. That's what's happening right there. But it's not love. That's not love. Any relationship without a covenant of how that relationship function cannot be characterized by love. If we are to love as Jesus loved, part of how he showed love was to accept the person and then tell the person, stop acting a fool. That's a translation. So what he actually said was, where are your condemners? Where are the people? Then I'm not going to judge you either. Go. Don't do it anymore. Go and sin no more. That sounds like a rule. Ready to write this down? It is. That's exactly what it is. Why would Jesus do that? We can all maybe agree that Jesus was loving. Even if you don't believe Christianity and you read Jesus' life, you say the man had some love in him. Why would the man tell these people, don't go do that anymore? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus knew something that the modern church has forgotten, and it's this. Sin destroys. And the reason Jesus could look the woman in the eye is she could say, don't do it, is because he knew if she kept doing it, her life was going to be wrecked. So the most loving thing he could do was say to her, please stop. It's destroying you. It isn't love to pretend that what a person is doing isn't causing pain, isn't causing shame, isn't causing guilt or regret. Jesus mastered and modeled this lost tension of the modern church between truth and grace. This extreme seems to make a mockery of grace by forsaking truth. Everything's okay. If this extreme is to accept everything as being okay, then the other extreme in the modern church is to angrily oppose those who are different than we are. Sin has become a dividing line now in the church. If we do not embrace all things, we must hate people who do those things. In seeking to ensure the Ephesians Christians excluded those who were imposters, they formed a hard line. They had unintentionally created this climate of suspicion that was not conducive to any sense of love. In other words, they were so suspicious of everybody, nobody felt loved unless you were on the inside. What Ephesus had lost sight of was the fact that unless love covers all of this, then they have lost the core of spiritual life, and more devastatingly, had lost the cause of Christ as a church. And that's tragic. Why? Because of what the church cost to be there. Am I going too fast? Anybody give me feedback on that? I have no idea where I stand with you now, just to let you everybody know, but I'm assuming that's because we're just loving. We're just loving everybody. Imagine a church losing the cause of Christ. Imagine a church that Jesus gave his blood for to be losing why it exists. Beasley Murray commented on this. He said this: if the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, the price was too high. For Christianity without love is a perverted faith. In this extreme, the church is known for everything they're against. And the great tragedy in this extreme is the line between our hatred of sin and our hatred of a person gets blurred. This extreme seems to make a mockery of truth by forsaking grace. You have forsaken your first love. I don't know how many of you have ever led a church, but if you have, you read a sentence like that and it makes your heart skip. And you ask yourself, what if we have forsaken our first love? What if that's true of us? I mean, it's not that we're bad people. I mean, most of us are good people. It's not even that we're a bad community. It's not that we have a bad reputation. I mean, people tend to like us all. But the question is, are we still loving as we did at first? Almost 20 years ago, this church had its core rocked. We discovered that the county we were a part of, we were much smaller then, had over 96,000 people that self-identified as not belonging to a church. That was 80% of our county. And it rocked us. We changed everything, even down to the money. And you know, when a church moves its money, it's serious. To reach more people. Are we still loving like we did at first? See, the church had lost its first love. Love for God, love for each other, and love for the community. All three are tragic. But if the love for God goes, there is nothing to build love for each other and love for community on. If we lose love for God, if that's not the start of the discussion, then how we love each other and how we love our community is totally based on opinion and the sway of a culture. And that's what's going on. Do you see it? Hello? That's what's happening all around. And it's happening within the walls of the church. loving God is too inconvenient. Let's focus on how we can love each other. That's a good thing, but for the church, we can't get rid of loving God. And I see this happen all the time. People get angry about something at a church or whatever program. They get feelings hurt, and sometimes for legit reasons. But if their love for God has grown cold on either side, one cannot expect things like forgiveness and grace to be extended. Instead, it will be bitterness and anger and division. Anytime you see bitterness, anger, and division swelling, love for God's been lost, whether it's in your heart and the heart of someone that you know. It's simple. I wish I could make it more complex. I almost wish I could come up with a fancy statement that y'all would write down in your journals. But I can't. It's so simple that we teach it to our children, but we forget it as adults. Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he... And sing it for truth now. Yes. Yes, Jesus loves. How do you know that? That sounds crazy. Yes. Are you sure? How do you know? Come on, tell me. It is truly that simple. But when love begins to go, then we'll start to look a lot like the church at Ephesus. The same author of Revelation wrote a letter, included these words: loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what that means, failure to love God, failure to remember, yes, Jesus loves me, will mean, not possibly, failure to love God opens up the door for complete and utter disobedience in our hearts and lives. The dwindling of my love for Jesus, that love growing cold, will be directly related to the disobedience in my life. Jesus says, you know you were better at this, Ephesus, than you are. Now there's this dissonant sound among you. There are a lot of resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. It's replaced the harmony of hearts intertwined with devotion to the Lord Jesus. Jesus then becomes this spiritual counselor, and he offers this plan for the church to follow. And it's going to sound very, very familiar to you. It's a simple plan. I can sum it up in three words: remember, repent, and restore. This is how Jesus said it. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Remember, Jesus says to the church, go back to the beginning. Go back to what brought you to faith at the beginning. Because when you came to Jesus, when we came, we were broken and desperate and lonely and purposeless and shame-filled and regret-bearing. That's how we came to Jesus, all jacked up. And we heard there was good news that a Savior who had taken on the sins of the world could set us free. And we came in need under his grace-filled gaze, and we were loved in our dirty, filthy kind of condition. And Jesus says to the church, go back to that day and remember, before you got all high and mighty spiritually, before you learned the songs and the scriptures, before you learned how to look and act and smell like a Christian, go back to the day when you knew nothing. You were the sick man laying by the pool at Bethsaida and couldn't get in the pool. And Jesus came and said, here, Tom, let me help you up off your mat. He says, go back and remember that day. And remember the love we had that day. And this is powerful. Because what Jesus is doing is saying this: I want to take your ability, the power of your ability to remember, not forget that you used to be a whole different thing. Remember it and use it as a stimulus for moving forward. Do you get it? Remember who you were and what you needed and what Christ provided, and use it as your stimulus moving forward. And if we remember well, repentance will naturally follow. because we'll remember how hungry we were, how loved we were, how redeemed we were, how forgiven. And we'll say, man, what happened? And we'll rethink how we think about everything. We'll be broken by our own pettiness and our own acceptance of sin in our hearts toward other people and our own bitterness and harshness toward those inside the walls of the church and harshness toward those outside the walls of the church. Why? Because even though it sounds like a cliche, when it comes to Jesus, it's true. Love changes everything. And Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and then restore your commitment to the things you did at first. And then right after this call to remember everything, Jesus gives us something to now anticipate. Remember this, go back to that love. Now let me give you something to anticipate. And he issues a warning that it's not pretty, it's not easy to hear, but I want us to go here. Look, if you do not repent, if you don't go back individually and as a church, if you don't go back, I will come to you and remove my light, your lampstand, from this place. He who has an ear, let him hear. I don't know if you know this, you might write this down. Everybody got ears. The problem is not everybody uses them for hearing. That's why Jesus is very distinct here. If you have ears to hear, it's not that you can't hear, but if you have ears to hear this message, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That word, paradise of God, got my attention this week. There's a great word picture of love in these words. I'll talk you through this. Did any of you all remember parks before the safety police got a hold of them? All you old people, you with me? I know you can't raise your hand because you probably got hurt at a park, but you know, it used to be, just for everybody can be aware, see if y'all remember this, like it used to be you didn't have to have 9 inches of mulch on the ground under the park. We had cement down there because you hadn't been to the park if somebody didn't go home bleeding. You weren't even, hadn't been at the park yet. And so we had these amazing parks, and whoever assigned those park or designed them hated children. And I'll tell you why, because at the park, they had these long pieces of aluminum called a slide, but they did put a safety wall on the side of the slide that was about this thick, this high. And they made it out of aluminum so you could go 102 miles per hour and land in the dirt at the bottom of the slide. If you went down the slide in the summer and you were wearing shorts, the sound was more like, you know, like that. So you had road rash back here in areas that we don't describe in church, but that's what happened. You go home, your mom turn on, let me see your, oh, you've been down the slide? Yeah, I went down the slide. The only hope of a soft landing when you went down the slide was that it had rained the night before. Do y'all remember? Because all the slide activity had built this little indentation at the bottom of the slide. And so hopefully there was either mud or water there so you could land and walk away from it without anything broken. Not just that. We had these things where they took an old car spring and they mounted an animal to it. Y'all remember? And you put your legs on it and then you just basically moved it back and forth. I lost a friend. They never did find him. He went into the bushes. We went to the park, came home without him. I have no idea where Wilbur ended up. He gone. He just left. Not just that, we had these things. These were called seesaws or teeter-totters. Anybody remember? They've removed these now because, well, we're smarter. Because here was the principle of the seesaw or teeter-totter. You'd get somebody, hopefully of equal weight, to ride it with you. And the thing was, you were supposed to go down while they went up, and then you'd spring and they'd go down and you'd go up. But anybody worth their salt knew the goal was to get down and then jump off so that person hit the dirt, right? We knew that. We invented chiropractic right there at the seesaw. We invented that whole thing. Before that, never happened. Nobody even knew what a chiropractor was till that moment. My favorite one was the merry-go-round. Come on now. Now I'm getting some action in the church. The merry-go-round. Now, for you people that are young, this isn't about like riding some horse, you know, listening to like kumbaya music. It's nothing like that. No. It was a hunk of steel. And it had these steel poles. And what you did was everybody grabbed, and then you just started running in a circle like this. Do you remember? To see who could get going the fastest. And then you jumped on and held for dear life and tried not to cry. Because if you flew off, you would be gone. Those were good days for parks. Yeah. I mean, y'all got nice stuff today too. Tom, why were we talking about parks? Well, it has to do with that word paradise. That word paradise is translated a future happiness. In other Greek literature, it's actually translated park. And I realize this is true. Mom would say, hey, Tom, do you want to go to the park? Yeah. I want to go to the park. Why? Because fun things happen at the park. You play ball. You ride the merry-go-round. You go on a swing. It's anticipating a future happiness. I think that's what paradise is. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, if you can go back to your first love, we can anticipate future happiness. You're going to eat from the tree of life that's found in paradise or the park where God is. Adam and Eve were in a park. Adam and Eve sinned and the park got closed. And cherubim guarded its entrance with a flaming sword, making intimate, personal communion with the living God impossible. Unless one should come and open up a new and living way whereby we would have access into this amazing park once again, into this wonderful place of future happiness, where all of the benefits and the blessings of communion with the risen Christ and all of the saints through all of the ages would become part and parcel of our future happiness. Why should we do any kind of inventory as to whether or not we've lost our first love? Because we want to go to the park. I want to go to the park. You want to go to the park? Jesus, thank you for a moment. Your scripture is so powerful, Lord. It has us think in ways we just don't think naturally. You open up our minds and our hearts to things through scripture, and we're so grateful. I want to pray for my friends listening to the sound of my voice here. Maybe you are a believer, and you have been for a while, but what really made your heart jump today was, do you love like you did at the beginning? Or has it become too politicized? Too much like culture? Go back. Remember, when you had nothing and you found him being something, go back to that first love. And if you don't believe, if you're here today for a friend or still investigating, welcome. I just want to encourage you to find the love of Jesus for yourself. Look to scripture. If the church discourages you, we're not perfect, but there are some great people doing their best. Help us. Join what this whole movement of what love looks like. And you can do that. Ask Jesus to come into your life. Lord, forgive me for the things that aren't loving. Sin in my own life. And if you want me to walk through with you that the first 21 days, go online and sign up for the Matthew 13 Project. I'll walk you through the first 21 days of what it means to be a Christ follower. And maybe you want to pray with someone in one of the prayer rooms at all of our campuses. We have these prayer rooms, and there are people just like you who are there to pray with you if you want to pray. But make a decision one way or the other. Lord, we look forward to the park. We are grateful for the day, for sure. But man, we sure do look forward to the park and paradise with you, whatever that looks like. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you.